So let us continue today in studying the Word of the Lord. And today we turn to Matthew chapter 22. And you will see that when we were studying Matthew 22, I skipped this passage because we were intending to return to it, since it has to do with the message of the resurrection. Matthew chapter 22, and we read from verses 23 to 33. Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. And here we have the Sadducees asking the Lord Jesus a question about the resurrection. And the reason is that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They were a Jewish party which became a significant political power in Israel. But unlike the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees were mostly the aristocrats of the Jewish society, as well as their government officials. They did not believe in the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees had one peculiarity. They based their faith basically on the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, the first five books, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. For them, this was the supreme authority in matters of faith. And they maintained that in the Pentateuch, they could find no teaching of the resurrection. And because their faith was based essentially in the Pentateuch, that was the supreme document of authority for them, they therefore maintained that since they could not find any explicit teaching on the resurrection in those first five books, therefore they did not believe in it. And here they put the question in a kind of trick manner, that if the resurrection were true, then impossible situations will arise, such as the one that they are about to describe to the Lord Jesus. And they hope that by this kind of a trick question, they will catch the Lord Jesus and be able to get him into a sort of checkmate position, which he cannot produce a counter-argument to. So here then is the background of this passage. When we read from verse 23 of Matthew 22, the same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. Now in the resurrection, therefore, to which of the seven will she be wife? For they all had her as wife." Oh, they thought this is a knockdown question. Now, this one really will silence all opposition. Verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now here, you find the answer to the Lord Jesus was twofold. First, to talk about whose wife this woman would be. You see, the picture would be then that in heaven, when they got to heaven, all seven brothers would be claiming this woman as their wife. And maybe they'll have a real fist fight in heaven and cause a great embarrassment in the heavenly courts, where seven people arguing over which one has the right to have her as his wife now that they all have at some stage or other been married to her. This was part of the law of Moses, of course, because if the eldest brother died, leaving no heir, it would create several things. First is that that line of descent would be halted, but also there would be no heir to his property, to his lands that he inherited. And so this was regarded by the Jews as unacceptable. Therefore, the brother would marry the wife of the brother who died, and the children of the wife would actually then be accounted to his brother, not to himself. Those children would be heirs to his brother. He would raise up children for his brother. It was a duty for the brother to do something to continue the line of his brother. Now, this being the case, they reason hypothetically, what happened if the second one also died without leaving any son or children to his previous to the brother who died before him, and so on to the seventh. See, this creates a great embarrassing situation in heaven, where you have seven men arguing about whose wife she might be. The Lord Jesus said, you obviously don't know the state of affairs in heaven. The state of affairs in heaven is simply that nobody gets married to nobody in heaven. That death terminates the marriage. Marriage ends with death. That in heaven, you are not somebody else's wife anymore in any kind of a legal sense. And therefore, this question simply doesn't arise. But secondly, have you not read in the Pentateuch? You say that the Pentateuch is the final authority to you. Well, therefore, let me show you something from the Pentateuch, the Lord Jesus says. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, God speaks to Moses at the time when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's what he said. Now, notice several things. The Lord Jesus says that you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. This is a startling statement because they certainly considered themselves as knowing the scriptures very well. There is, when the scripture speaks about knowing the scriptures, when the Lord Jesus speaks about knowing the scriptures, he does not mean how many years did you spend in Bible school. You can spend an awful long time in Bible school and not know the scriptures. You can, in fact, have studied theology and not know the scriptures. That is hardly surprising, of course. When I was in the Bible Institute, we had somebody from Oxford, a graduate from Oxford, studying in the Bible Institute. And we all asked him, well, since you graduated in theology at Oxford, what are you doing here in the Bible Institute? He said, I came to study the Bible. That's what I came for. When I was at Oxford, I studied theology. I didn't know the Bible. Now I want to know the Bible. But let me tell you that you can spend all your time in the Bible Institute and simply not know the scriptures either. It is the difference to know about the scriptures, to know quite a lot of things, what the Bible says. It's a different thing to understand what it means. Now, knowing the scripture, in the sense the Lord Jesus is saying, is speaking about understanding the spirit of it, to understand what it says, not simply to have a lot of knowledge about it. A professor of theology, a professor may know a lot about the Bible. He can tell you facts and figures about this and the background of that and the background of this. It doesn't mean that he knows the Bible. To know the Bible is to know the mind of God. Now, you can study the Bible as literature. As in fact, you find in many bookshops in a book that is actually entitled The Bible as Literature. And you can know the Bible as literature very well. That does not mean that you know the scriptures. That is, it does not mean that you understand the spirit of what is being said. And the second thing is immediately related to it, know the power of God. You do not know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Now, one important thing in knowing the scriptures is to know the power of God. And to know the power of God has to do with experiencing his power. That is why a professor of theology may not really know the scriptures at all, because he does not know the power of God. If he does not know the power of God, then his knowledge of scripture is basically knowing scripture as literature, knowing scripture as some sort of philosophy, knowing scripture as history. And the Bible does contain history, and it does also contain literature, and it does contain, if you like to call it, a religious philosophy or a philosophy of religion. It contains all of these things. It also contains, you can also study it from the point of view of archaeology. You could study it from the point of view of linguistics. You could study it from the point of view of philology. And all of these experts in philology, of archaeology, of history and all, can all claim to know the Bible quite well from their point of view. That's not knowing scripture. Knowing Scripture is based upon knowing and is inseparable from knowing God's power. Knowing God's power, however, has to do with a living relationship to God. And when you don't have this living relationship to God, how can you know His power? And if you don't know how to know His power, neither will you know the Scriptures. This means that the best way to study the Scriptures is not in a theological seminary, but in the everyday life of day-to-day circumstances, putting God's Word into practice. Now, there's nothing wrong with going and studying in a seminary, something about history and something about archaeology and something about this. Now, many of us have done all this kind of thing. And we came out deeply realizing how ignorant we were of the Scriptures. When I came out, I realized myself to be so ignorant of the Word of God. I had studied the linguistics, I had studied the archaeology, I had studied the history, I had studied the philosophy, and I still didn't know the Word of God. If you ask me where such and such a passage is, I could probably tell you where it is. I knew the Scriptures externally pretty well. I did not understand what was inside it. It was this thing that caused me agony. And I began to search how to enter into the Scripture, how to understand its meaning by understanding a spirit. Then I realized that the way to do it is to live it. The way to do it is to live in a living relationship with God, to know His power. For example, it says that in a passage in Acts, it says that God said to Philip, this and that, go to such and such a place. Now, how can you understand this academically or linguistically? You can't understand the spirit of it at all. Because unless God has spoken to you, this business about God speaking to the prophets, of God telling Philip to go here, there, and to meet somebody in the wilderness, I mean, doesn't make sense. You don't understand what it means. You know what the words mean linguistically. You can study the Greek grammar of it. You can study the history of it. You can study about what eunuchs are like. You can study what happened with the church in Samaria or the church. This you can do, but you still don't understand what it is. What does it mean when God said to Philip, go and meet this eunuch? No idea, because you haven't experienced it. You don't understand what this means. The Spirit of God came down at Pentecost. What does that mean? You can't understand the meaning of this by studying the history of it. You cannot study by studying the Greek linguistics of this. You don't understand what it means. What does it mean that God's Spirit came into somebody's life? You see, you have no way to understand this unless you have experienced it. You have experienced God's power coming into your life. But what does the resurrection mean? What does it mean? How are you going to expound this from the point of view of history, of linguistics, and so on and so forth? You can argue about the historicity of the resurrection, that's fine, and there are many people who do this. But even when you have agreed that the resurrection is historically true, you still don't understand it, do you? We have not yet entered into the spirit of it. We still don't understand. But when God's power comes into your life and raises you up, then you know what resurrection is, because now you've experienced it. Now we are talking. Now we understand what it's all about. When God takes you, a spiritually dead person, and raises you up to spiritual life and transforms you into a new creature, you are on the way to understanding what resurrection is about. Because now you have experienced resurrection. You have experienced what it is to become a new person by God's power. When you experience that, you understand resurrection better than any professor of theology who hasn't experienced the power of God to make a new person out of you, isn't it? It's easy to see. He doesn't understand resurrection. He knows Greek better than you do. He knows the Bible in terms of the externals better than you do. But because he has never experienced God's power to change him, to raise him up out of spiritual death and enter into spiritual life, he doesn't understand resurrection. For him, resurrection is something that one can argue about on a philosophical level. He can only do that because he doesn't know what it means. He hasn't experienced that. Resurrection, then, is something that you have to experience within us in order to appreciate what power is like. And then you can go on to see what it means to be raised physically. I had a medical doctor once who told me how God raised up a dead person, physically dead, through him, through his prayers, through his pleading and intercession, this dead person rose again. Now that person understands resurrection. That brother, that doctor can tell you what resurrection is. He saw it with his own eyes. I mean, he's a doctor. He knows when a person is dead. Maybe you don't know whether a person's really dead or not, or whether maybe others don't know, but he knows. I mean, at least if he doesn't know anything else, he knows what a dead person is like. But through praying, pleading with God, weeping, he knelt beside this person and wept and pleaded with God. And lo and behold, the person rose from the dead, having been dead for something like an hour. Now, this is something. People like that who have experienced God's power know what resurrection is about. Now, that doctor understands resurrection far better than any professor of theology, because that professor of theology is sitting in his ivory tower up there in some academic tower, has not experienced yet. Now, this is what the Lord is saying. You know neither the scriptures, because you don't understand, because you don't know the power of God. These two, the scriptures and the power of God, are bound inseparably together. You cannot just study the one and hope to understand it like that. The word of God has to do with life. And to experience God's power in our daily life is the path to knowing the scriptures. The more you walk with God, the better you will know the scriptures. This is the reason why there are many humble people who have never been to these academic institutions who know the word of God better than many a preacher, than many a professor, because they have walked with God. Very important. Now, I'm not saying that it's unimportant to understand archaeology and history and so forth. There is the place for all that. But these things do not come lead you into the full depth of the word of life until you walk with God. Now, the other thing we notice when it comes to the resurrection is the Lord Jesus' profound insight into the word of God. So profound is his insight into the word of God that the exegete has great problems often expounding the words of the Lord Jesus. The teaching of the Lord Jesus is not easy to expound until you can enter into his mind, enter into his spirit, enter by walking with him into ever deeper insight into the way the Lord Jesus' mind works, the way he thinks, to understand God's mind. This is why I find that I understand the word of God better as time goes on, as I learn to walk more close to the Lord. That is the way to understand God's word better. Now, this particular passage, we will concentrate today on verse 32. The Lord Jesus says to the Sadducees that in the very book of authority to them, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, the Lord God said to you, notice these words, have you not read what was said to you by God? The words, in fact, were actually addressed to Moses. But the word of life remains true for every person. And he says these words are addressed as much to you as to Moses. In the burning bush, God appeared to him and said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's what he said. There is the resurrection in those very words. In those words? Where? You read it again and again and you still don't see any resurrection. How does that prove the resurrection? I'm sure many times you've looked at this and wondered, how does that prove the resurrection? He simply said, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Jacob, and God of Isaac. But where's the resurrection in that? And you can see then that sometimes there is a depth in Scripture that we simply fail to see. We look at it and we look at it back and forth and we simply don't see any resurrection in there. And yet the Lord simply, even without explaining himself, says to the Sadducees, that's what God said. Don't you see? There is the resurrection. And you scratch your head and said, resurrection? Where? I don't see it. I wondered if the Pharisees saw it, or the Sadducees saw it. Now, how are we going to understand this statement? This has often challenged my heart, and it is one of the more difficult passages of the Lord's teaching, I would say, to understand and to expound. And simply, there is, because of our spiritual blindness, we have great difficulty in seeing this. What exactly, then, is being expounded here? Now, already way back in the early church, it was explained in this way. I am the God of Abraham And so the stress then is in the words, I am. Not I was the God of Abraham, but I am the God of Abraham. And seeing that the statement is in the present tense, it would indicate then that because God says, I am their God, then that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Because if they were dead, one would presume that God would have said, I was the God of Abraham, and since they don't exist anymore, they have died, they have gone. Therefore, I am indicates that they too are still alive. This exegesis was already used in the early church. But this exegesis is really not satisfactory for two reasons. One is that the Hebrew does not have the word am. I, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's what you have in the Hebrew. Now the Septuagint, of course, being rather like English, you have to put a verb in somewhere. You can't have a sentence without a verb. You can't have that in Hebrew. You can't have that in Greek. So the Septuagint does translate I am, present tense. But of course, that is a translation. The Hebrew, which is the fundamental, the original, it doesn't have it. Now, clearly, you have to translate some kind of a verb in there. And the Septuagint may be justified in translating it with a present tense. But secondly, the reasoning itself is faulty, if you argue in this way. To say that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob proves thereby that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive really doesn't follow, does it? Now, it follows if you use the word like this. I am the teacher of X, Y, and Z. Would imply that X, Y, and Z might be still alive because I said I am their teacher. But if they are dead, you would expect me to say I was their teacher, seeing that they are no longer alive. Doesn't work too well, actually. You can still be their teacher, even if you're not actually teaching them, but the fact remains true that you are their teacher, even if they're not alive. This is even more obvious like that. I could say, I am the father of X, Y, and Z. A sentence would not be wrong, even if X, Y, and Z are not alive. I am their father. They are dead, but I don't have to say I was their father. What have you become in the meantime? I mean, have you stopped being their father in the meantime? You're still, I am the father X, Y, and Z. It only proves that I am alive. It doesn't prove that they are alive. You see? So the statement that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would prove that God is alive. It does not logically prove that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, does it? It doesn't follow. So the argument doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. And too many exegeses are simply rather faulty because of faulty reasoning. We think we have proved the point when we haven't really proved anything at all. Now, if we cannot go in this way and base our argument in this way, then where is the resurrection to be seen? I mean, if we cannot work with this, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, then how do we approach this? Now, this is precisely where the problem is. And this passage has, of course, given the commentators no end of headaches, seeing that they can't come up really with much explanation of it. But let's approach it in another way. Supposing we approach it like this. Supposing we simply read the statement, I was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. What would that leave us with? Supposing we read it like this for a moment. And so God says that the sentence would then mean, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when once they were alive. When they were alive, I am the God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob once knew. That's more or less than the sentence we would have. All right? Now, that kind of statement would bring a stinging rejoinder like this. If that is the case, what good did it do Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to know God? What good did it do them? You're telling me that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are all dead and buried. So what good is it to have had you as God? If we can put it like this, reasoning rather irreverently, but nevertheless pursuing the truth of the matter. If believing in God ends up in death anyway, just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, then tell me, what is the essential difference between believing in God and not believing in God? What is the essential difference of knowing God or not knowing God? Is there any difference in it? I mean, what difference does it make? What does it matter whether you believe in God or not? That is the crucial question that we are coming to now. If there is no essential difference, if the godly perish just as the ungodly do, then there is no point in believing in God, is there? Would it mean that believing in God simply makes life a little bit more easy? Well, it doesn't. Does it? I don't think being a Christian is an easier life than being a non-Christian, is it? And in the Old Testament too, that has never been an argument, that being a Christian means that life is easier than being a non-Christian. Because if you need only read the Psalms to point out, to see that the godly are constantly persecuted by the ungodly, that the righteous are constantly under affliction and distress in this life. The righteous don't have it any easier in this life than the unrighteous. In fact, too often, and also seen in the Psalms, the ungodly seem to have a better existence. They seem to get away with everything, while the godly are constantly made to suffer. So, what point is there in believing in God?